Brad mentioned I have the opening salvo in this series on salvation. I also have the ending one. Next week we're going to be continuing this theme. And this is part of a broader study of, I guess, what we might call great topical themes of Scripture. These 2 weeks we'll be discussing salvation. Next week, and the following week, sanctification. Further on down the line, others will be taking up the topics of heaven, hell, and so forth. So this is part of a broader curriculum to familiarize ourselves with these great words of the gospel, as someone has put it. And as I approach this topic of salvation, I was told you have 2 weeks and the topic is salvation. That's an awfully broad topic. And really the challenge isn't what to say, but what to leave out. Because it touches on so many other themes of the Bible. The grace of God, the deity of Christ, the propitiation offered to us through his death. Really, there is scarcely a book of the Bible or an area of Scripture that doesn't touch on the theme of salvation. We might say it's a thread running throughout the entire Bible. And so what I hope to do this week is to take somewhat of an aerial view, if you will. We're going to put in at various points of the Old Testament and look at the relationship of God with his people and how that relationship of salvation plays out. We'll be reading various scriptures, but it will be more of an overview and more of a viewpoint where we stand back and we see it as somewhat of a river, where if you stand at the bank of a river, and it's a big river, as the river of salvation is, you get a glimpse of it, of the water that's flowing right before you. But when you come above it, you see the entire length of it, you see the bends that it takes, and you see the course that it takes. And that's a view that you can't get as you stand right in front of it. And so it's that view that I hope we can gain something of this morning. As we look at salvation in the Old Testament, next week we'll be turning to the New Testament and looking at it there. One of the things that I did in considering the topic of salvation was I looked in the dictionary to see what the dictionary would have to say about salvation. And there were several definitions, A, B, and C. The one that seemed to be the primary definition was this, and this is from Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary. Deliverance from the power and effects of sin. And as I thought of that and read it, that gets at part of it, but it's also inaccurate, I feel, from what the scriptures tell us, because the salvation that God delivers to us through faith in his Son does indeed deliver us from the power of sin, but not from the effects of sin. What Adam and Eve did there in the garden has continuing consequences for each one of us. Now, we look forward to a day when we indeed will be fully and finally delivered from the effects of sin, but that day is not yet. And so I came up with an alternate definition, which, as you might expect, is bigger than that. And it's the following. It is a relationship with the one true God, which has as its consummation the enjoyment and worship of God through Jesus Christ. It has as its basis the death and resurrection of Christ, and is delivered by the preaching of the gospel to a hell-deserving race through the agency of God's grace. Now that's quite a mouthful. But the theme is so broad and so so great that you can't just say it's deliverance from the power and effects of sin. It's much, much more than that. And we tend to view salvation as a door. And I think the scriptures picture it for us rather as a road. That is, it's a journey we travel. And we are on that road with God. Now, surely we enter that road through a door, if you will, or through an on-ramp. And that is putting our faith in Christ. But that doesn't end the topic of salvation once we are saved. When you ask somebody, are you saved? Typically, you're asking them whether they have entered into that transaction of putting their faith and trust in the work of Christ. But it goes beyond that. We ought to be asking them, are you in the road of salvation? Are you living in the enjoyment of God? Are you valuing that relationship which God has given you through His Son, Jesus Christ? It's much more than simply having the penalty of your sins removed. Well, that's surely an important part of it. So as we look at it in the Old Testament, there are three or four, as you may count them, things that I think are those things that stand out about salvation as God presents it. One is that salvation was chiefly national. It has to do with the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. Secondly, it is primarily physical. And we'll go into that. And thirdly, it is partial and prophetical. And we'll touch on that as well. I remember when I was a kid, I guess I was about 12 or 13 years old, Merv Griffin used to have a talk show. Some of you probably remember that. I came home from school and I turned it on one day, and one of the guests that day was Orson Welles, and he had some project that he was working on, and Merv Griffin was asking him about it and said, I'm doing a project, it's a film project, and I want to profile that people, the absence of which would so alter the face and course of history as we know it, that if you remove this people from history, it would leave such a gaping void that it would make history itself unrecognizable. And he went on for quite a while with this kind of lead-up and build-up until you were saying, who is it? Who is it? And I didn't, at 12 years old, I wasn't well-versed in world history or in biblical history. So he finally kind of looked straight in the camera and he said, the Jews. And I thought, what? I didn't understand what he was saying, but in the years since, and of course as I read the Bible, I would have to agree with him about the significance of this people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. When we look in the Old Testament, this is what we find, that one nation above all others was the subject of God's favor. God says this in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord God hath chosen thee to be a people for his own possession above all peoples that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loveth you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And so the Lord tells the Jews, listen, I chose you above every other nation. And when you get right down to it, it's somewhat of a rhetorical question, if you will. Why? Why did God choose this people? And the only answer he really gives them is, I chose you because I chose you. I loved you because I loved you. Jacob, whose name means sly deceiver, had nothing in him that was commendable. He had nothing lovely about him. You and I don't either. And it's the same thing. God loved Israel. God loved Jacob because he loved them. And that's about all the explanation we get. Sometime in the past century, during the ministry of Charles Spurgeon. A woman approached him and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I'm having a great deal of difficulty understanding the scripture in the book of Romans." And it was a quotation from the Old Testament. "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And the woman struggled over this, that God could hate Esau and love Jacob, that is, nationally. And Mr. Spurgeon said, "You know, I have a great deal of trouble with that as well. I can't understand how God could love Jacob." And the point being that there is nothing commendable with the nation of Israel, with the Jewish people. They were favored by God's grace because that is the nature of grace. It is entirely undeserved. And so God chose this people to be his own possession. Balaam spoke true words there in Numbers 23 when he said, "Lo, it is a people that dwelleth alone that shall not be reckoned among the nations." And as you read through the entire Old Testament in the Psalms and in the prophets, the nation refers to the Jews, to the Israelites. The nations refers to everyone else. And Paul says that same thing in the New Testament, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. By that time, there was a third group. But really, when God looked down upon the nations, he saw two peoples, his people and the other, the Gentiles, every other nation. And so when God delivered Israel from Egypt, that deliverance was a national event. It was a corporate event. And if you'll recall, there were some among them, part of a mixed multitude. Some of the Israelites married Egyptians, and they had children. They weren't all 100% Jews, but those people came out with the Israelites. And they, too, were preserved from the death angel when the judgment came over Egypt. And the reason is this: their association with the Jews. They were associated with the nation of Israel. And that nation had God's favor and blessing resting peculiarly upon them as none other did. And so the salvation that we see pictured in the Old Testament was primarily a national thing. Secondly, it was physical. And this isn't uniform, but on the whole, the deliverance from Egypt delivered them from a physical bondage, from a slavery that was very, very real. It wasn't so much a spiritual bondage, though that was there too, but it was a physical bondage that they were delivered from. And also, God promised something to this nation, this people, the Jewish people, that he did not promise to anyone else. And it has to do with a certain piece of real estate in the Middle East. And God told Abraham in Genesis 13 to raise his eyes and to look in every direction that he could look, and everything he saw would become the possession of his descendants. And he repeated that promise to Abraham's son, Isaac, in Genesis 26. And then again to Isaac's son, Jacob, in Genesis 35, he repeated the promise. And so the Jewish people have had this as a hope and to look forward to, that this land was divinely deeded to them. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to wax political about who gets the land. There are Jewish people in Israel today, and there are Arabs in Israel today. They are both Semitic people. They both trace their ancestry to Abraham. But I will say this, that the full possession of that land is dependent on a national turning, a repentance of the people, and a turning to him whom they pierced. And that hasn't happened. And so some would see today the residency of the Jewish people in the land of Israel as a fulfillment of prophecy. It may be the precursor of a prophetic fulfillment. But they are there in unbelief. They have not looked upon their Messiah and accepted him as a nation. And as I read in the prophets, the glory that will follow, and I do believe there is a glory for the people of Israel in that land, it has not yet occurred, and it cannot occur until they turn to the Lord Jesus in faith. And so that is held out as a promise. But also, God promised them this. He would deliver them from their enemies. There were all kinds of nations, when they came into Canaan, who wanted to destroy the Jews. And God knew this, and he says in Deuteronomy 7:17, "If thou shalt say in thy heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them. Thou shalt well remember that the Lord thy God, what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt, the great trials which thine eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out, so shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people whom thou art afraid." If you recall, just as Moses and all the people stood at the mouth of the Red Sea, and they had water in front of them, and they had Egyptians in back of them, Moses said this, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." The salvation of the Lord, that is a physical and a very tangible deliverance. God was about to part the waters, allow them to go through on dry land, and then when the Egyptians went in, the waters would close up upon them. Their deliverance was very, very visible and very tangible. And we are apt to think, well, sure, it was easy to believe God in those days because you had this evidence. You saw it right before your eyes, and you could see exactly what God was doing. And we look at the stories of the water coming out of the rock and of the manna coming down, and we say, boy, if I were there, I wouldn't have been one of those who was grumbling. Listen, you would have. We all would have. Their hearts were no different than our hearts. And if anything, we have a greater responsibility than they, because they didn't have a nation as an example whom God dealt with in the way that he dealt with Israel, and we have as an example. And that brings out one of the, if you will, as we're in this aerial view, one of the high points to point out here in the landscape is this. With knowledge comes responsibility. And that is across the Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, no matter what, with knowledge comes responsibility. And the Jews had a particular body of knowledge imparted to them, the knowledge of the one true God. And part of that salvation was for them to show this to all the nations around so that everyone would know there is a God in Israel and he rules. And of course, they failed on that point. But it was still incumbent upon them. And that was one of the grand plans of God in saving them and in delivering them, is that they would show forth the glories of the one true God. And if anything, you and I have a greater responsibility because we have more knowledge. We're looking at it, as it were, from a historical perspective. We're looking at it from the other side of the cross. What they saw was a dim view of the events that would take place and would finally consummate and bring in redemption. What we see is a finished salvation. We see the work of Christ. We see him dying there on the cross. We see him raised from the dead. We see him ascended in heaven. We know he is at the right hand of the Father, our advocate. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. We have a much, much greater responsibility to show forth the salvation that God has given to us. But theirs was a very physical salvation. But that wasn't unqualified. If you'll recall, in Deuteronomy 28, the people were assembled upon Mount Gerizim, and God spoke to them certain blessings and cursings which would come upon them based on their obedience. And he listed a number of things that would be true of them. They were to be creditors and not debtors. They were to be the head and not the tail. They were to be the first and not the last. They were to have blessing in the field and blessing with their cattle. And they were to have all of these blessings if they obeyed God. But if they didn't, they would be cursed. And the cursings were severe. And I would submit to you this. The reason those cursings were severe, and we look at that and we think, that is harsh. That is really harsh. But again, look at the level of knowledge that was imparted to that people. They had a tent of meeting where they went to meet the one true God, and they saw a pillar of fire as evidence of God's presence. And they saw God himself at work in their midst. And so their responsibility was tremendous. And so if they didn't live up to that responsibility, the cursings were great. Because not only would it harm them, but it was damaging to the testimony. The nations around would think, and look at those Israelites. I thought they had the true God. And to see the Israelites behave in the way they did with the daughters of Moab and so forth, this besmirched the name of the one true God. And so it was a harsh thing, those cursing. Now, some today look at that and they think, well, these are my birthright as well. That is, I have a right to physical prosperity. I have a right to a huge bank account. I have a right to thus and so. Looking at some of those things that God promised to his people, but not recognizing that we are not them. We are not Israel. We have peculiar promises and blessings which are ours, but it doesn't necessarily include the physical blessings that were given in the nation of Israel. And most often those people who would insist upon those as the birthright of every Christian will conveniently dismiss with the cursings. And it's a package deal. You can't have one without the other. And if you want those blessings based on that obedience, you're going to have to take the cursings that come from the disobedience. And we can't go into it in depth, but what about the law? God gave the Israelites his law, and was that the means of their salvation? No. The law, we know from the New Testament, made nothing perfect. No one could be saved by keeping the law. It says in the book of Ezekiel, I gave them the 10,000 things of my law, which, if a man do, he shall live in them. That is, this was their responsibility to God for their lives upon the earth. But it in no way promised the impartation of eternal life. They did have an expectation of eternal life. David says in Psalm 23 that he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He counted on the fact that he would enjoy the presence of God forever. But he knew it wasn't based on keeping the law. David was an adulterer and a murderer. And if his enjoyment of eternal life was based on the keeping of the law, that he was done for. The law was a shadow and the law was a tutor to show them just how far short they fell. And when we look at the law, we see the same thing. We cannot measure up. Paul says, if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died in vain. And lastly, as we look at salvation in the Old Testament, we do see this, that it is not fully revealed. There is a progressive revelation throughout Scripture. Most every doctrine of the Bible is introduced to us in the book of Genesis, but it is not fully developed in the book of Genesis. Sin, angels, salvation, Christ, the Trinity, they're all there in the book of Genesis, but that doesn't mean that's the final word. And we look in the Old Testament very early on in the book of Genesis, and we see just after the sin in the Garden of Eden, we see what's been called the proto-evangel. We see God promising that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent, would bruise the heel. And we don't know at the time. Without reading the New Testament, we can't picture that what that really means would be that the seed of the woman would be Christ coming through the line of Abraham. And he would crush the serpent when he died on the cross. And that the death of Christ would be Satan's bruising of his heel. None of that is clear to us at the time. But as we read more, the river, if you will, gets wider and wider as we go through the Scriptures and we see more and more of God's plan of salvation. We read later on God promising to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him, through his seed. And we don't know at the time what that means. But when we come to the book of Galatians, we know that the seed of Abraham is Christ. And that is how the blessing of God would come to all the nations through the Lord Jesus. And we come to Hebrews, and we read that great record in chapter 11 of those who did wonderful and marvelous things through faith. But at the end of the chapter, it says that they were not made perfect without us. That is, it was only a partial revelation of the salvation in God, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And they all died in faith. And they viewed the cross from this side, and we're on this side looking back. But we have a much, much fuller picture because of the revelation of God in the New Testament of what salvation is. But as we look at it throughout the scriptures, we see we are really just a very, very small part of this. We are a speck. And we're looking at a mighty, mighty river. And we're just, as it were, putting in right at the end of it. And we have all this history of God's dealing with his people, of God's faithfulness in saving them and in preserving them. Salvation was always through faith. No Jew was ever saved by anything but faith. And it was dim for them, but for us who have a greater revelation, it's much, much brighter. And if the Jews had a particular responsibility in showing forth what God is like to the nations around them, how much greater is our responsibility in showing to the world what the one true God is like, based on the light that we have. And so if there's anything that I would want you to walk away with today, it's this. With knowledge comes responsibility. We've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have eternal life. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We can't be blessed any more than we are. We simply can't. God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. And it's our responsibility, it's incumbent upon us to tell that salvation and to tell what the one true God is like. I don't know about you, but when you explain the gospel to someone, don't you frequently get the response that they really don't understand? They think they have an idea of what God is like and what the gospel is all about. If I do good and I live right, I'll get to heaven. No, that's not it. That is not the grace of God. The grace of God is him sending his son to die in my place. And if I can get to heaven by what I do, then Christ died for nothing. And do we think that God would bless a method of salvation that entirely shuts out his son? It can never be. And so there's so much unlearning that a person has to do when they come to Christ based on their background. If they think that they can please God through their own efforts and through their own works, to unlearn that is a difficult thing. And it's really based on the pride that is resident in each one of us. We want to do something that will commend us to God. And just as God told the Israelites, listen, I loved you because I loved you. You were the fewest of peoples. There was nothing lovely about you. There's nothing lovely about you or me. But God loves us because of what his son did. We can be with him in heaven. And so we have a great responsibility because of that knowledge. And it's wonderful knowledge. It's wonderful to know that if you died today, you would be in heaven. It's wonderful to know that you have a sure place with God. And that's not a thing to be said lightly or with pride. If it were dependent upon me, I wouldn't have that assurance. I wouldn't know I would be in heaven. But because it doesn't have anything to do with me, because it has everything to do with him, I can say I will be in heaven. Just as surely as Jesus died and rose again, I will be. So as we go forth today, take that knowledge with you and think about the blessings and the responsibility that we have as Christians. Shall we pray? Our Father and God, we we look at those of the Old Testament, those holy ones, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets who searched out what manner of salvation was being prepared. And it was at times with dim light that they saw, but there was this glimmer, there was this light of salvation running throughout the entire revelation of God. And as we think of ourselves, upon whom the ends of the age have come, we recognize that our responsibility is even greater than theirs. Our proclamation of the gospel ought to be all the clearer and all the louder because of what you have given to us in your Son. And so, our Father, may our hearts be touched with the knowledge of Jesus, of what he did, what he continues to do in our lives, that we may go forth to show the glories of him who called us out of darkness and into light. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.